Good morning. Let's stand together as we worship the Lord through song, singing out a great anthem, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Let's sing this out together.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and filled the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines at its command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I serve.
Great singing. You can be seated.
Thank you for joining us for worship today at First Baptist Church of Wixom. Here are a few upcoming events to help you stay connected.
The E3 Starting Points class begins in just a few weeks on September 11th. If you're new to FBC and have never attended Starting Points, this class is for you. We will meet every Sunday morning at 9:45 for 5 weeks in a row in the cafe. Join us for our annual church picnic coming up on Saturday, August 27th. Don and Pranay Apple will be hosting this event on Silver Lake between 11 a.m. and 3 p.m. This will include yard games, swimming, fishing, and food. Plan to bring some food and drinks to share as we enjoy a great day together.
There will be a Truth Tracker volunteer meeting today after the morning gathering in the church cafe. If you are interested in serving as a leader in the Truth Tracker Kids program, please plan to be a part of this meeting. You can see Mike Murdy for more details.
Community groups continue tonight. If you are not yet connected with a community group, please visit fbcwixom.org/communitygroups for more information. Community groups meet most Sunday nights at 6 p.m.
In just a few minutes, we will be dismissing children 4 years through the third grade out the back of the auditorium to our junior church ministry. While there, they will enjoy a great time as they sing songs, play games, and hear a message from God's Word prepared just for them. Giving is one of the many ways we have to worship the Lord. If you'd like to give financially, you can utilize the giving box in the back of the auditorium, or you can give online at fbcwixom.org and click the tab at the top of the page.
If this is your first time at FBC, we would love to connect with you. If you'd like more info about FBC, prayer, or to learn how you can get involved, you can fill out a connection card online at fbcwixom.org/connect. Also, make sure to stop by the Welcome Center for a special gift on your way out after the service. Once again, thank you for joining us for worship today. Now we invite you to worship the Lord through song as we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning.
Great to see you today. I want to mention just a couple of additional things this morning. First of all, you heard on the announcement video a Truth Tracker meeting today. That is for any adults that currently serve in Truth Tracker ministry, or if you have questions, if you have interest about it, your kids have never participated and you'd like to get more information, you can see Mike Murdy. Mike can help you with that. Better yet, attend the meeting today in the cafe, and he can answer all of your questions for you then. And so we encourage anybody who has any questions about Truth Trackers to join that meeting today. You've also been hearing about a strategic development banquet that is intended to be held at 6 p.m. on September the 9th. That's coming up in just a few weeks. In that banquet, we want to talk about some projects, some proposed projects for the future, for the next few years, including a bus facility out here on the northeast corner of the property, as well as the potential for a future school building. It's going to be a very informative and fun evening. This is for adults only. It will be a delicious catered meal. We hope that you'll come. You must RSVP so we know how many to prepare for. And that RSVP must be received by next Sunday. So sometime this week, next Sunday, we'll give you a quick warning as well that next Sunday will be the last day. But we hope that you'll join us for that. We've invited all of the school adults to join us as well. And several school families will be coming that are stakeholders in the school ministry. And we hope that you'll plan to be with us for that. You also heard this morning about the church picnic, which is happening this Saturday from 11 to 3 on the peninsula at Silver Fox Lake. It'll be obvious when you get there. We did email the address, so if you need help with that and you're not receiving those emails, please let us know. It'll be obvious when you get there. It's the very first drive down the peninsula where the pavilion is at. We do ask that you bring your own meat to grill and beverages and then something to share. And usually people bring extra meat, and so if you don't have something, there'll be food for you. But we encourage you to participate by bringing something to chip in for the meal. And then we're just hanging out and we're having fun. There'll be swimming and fishing, yard games, all kinds of things for us to do. I also want to mention this morning, you hear every Sunday morning a little plug on the announcement video about discipleship. And we want to make sure that everybody in our church really understands what we mean when we say discipleship. We think the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church, believe that when Jesus said that we are to not only follow him, but make fishers, or he would make us fishers of men, find other people to follow him, that that was a mandate for everybody. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. That is a biblical model that we want to exemplify here in our church for everybody. So you might not be aware of this, but I follow somebody in discipleship. We meet every other week. We talk about spiritual truths. We read a book together. He brings me an exhortation. We spend time in prayer. It's a wonderful hour every other week that I spend with a discipleship leader. But I also have three other guys that I meet with regularly for this purpose. And we're reading something different, each of us. We're memorizing scripture. We're spending time in prayer. We're talking about life. This should be happening for every believer, at least somebody that you're following and somebody that you're leading. Ideally, we'd like to see everybody in the church involved in discipleship. And so I just want to remind you that in the link on the blue shelves and the blue cabinets, that is where discipleship material is displayed. Johnny Martin is the one who kind of oversees that. He can answer all of your questions about it. Johnny, would you wave to us? He's sitting right back here. That's the guy you want to talk to. He can help match you up with somebody. He can even help make the schedule happen. He can walk through this suggestions for successful discipleship meetings with you and answer your questions about that. This is intended to actually tell you what it should look like. It has details about what the hour together should look like. We have all kinds of resources. We'd like everybody in the church to go through the exchange as step zero of discipleship. This is a 4-week Bible study. We'd like everybody in the church to go through foundations. This is a 12-week Bible study on basic Christian disciplines. We'd like everybody in the church to go through the walk. This is a second level 12-week study on basic Christian disciplines. If you have not had the opportunity to do that, you are missing out on a major part of life at First Baptist Church, and it is for everybody, members, teenagers, adults, older people, younger people, singles, married. It's for everybody. Regular attenders, anybody can be involved in it. We'd like to have as many people as possible. If you have questions, I urge you to see Johnny at your earliest convenience and have him get you lined up to start. We're so glad that you're here this morning, looking forward to hearing from the Word of God today, and we're glad that you're here for our worship time. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless this time together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful today for the many blessings we have in Christ. Lord, it's so good to know that we're forgiven. It's so good and refreshing and comforting to know that we have a home in heaven that is reserved for us. It's so good to know that we are part of your family and you see us as your children and you care for us and you love us. This morning, Lord, we also celebrate the blessing of fellowship. It is so good for us to gather together for the purpose of provoking one another to greater love and better good works. Help us to do that as we fellowship with one another, as we sing these songs that elevate Jesus, as we consider your word, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us your truth today. We pray that you would be pleased with this time together and that Jesus would be magnified in each of our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your many blessings. We pray that you'd help us now as we seek to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together, continue to worship as we sing out. Great song, worthy of worship. Let's sing this out.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Master, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Master, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of my life with
praise. Sing it out.
You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Master, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
We talked about him being worthy this morning. And what's the point of worshiping a God who's not very good, not a great God, not powerful? But the difference is we serve a great God, a loving God, an all-powerful God. And even as he is over everything, everything that we go through, it touches him. He knows what we're dealing with. He cares about where we are, and he cares about where we're going, and he wants to help. He truly is a great, faithful, loving God. Let's sing this out as we worship him this morning. O great God of highest heaven.
O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy Lord. You have come and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Let that be our prayer this morning. You can be seated.
Wow, that was awesome. Thank you, Dan and Carrie, for that. It's one of my favorite songs. Turn in your Bible this morning to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And before we get into our text today, I'm curious if any of you have ever heard this phrase. You can go ahead and raise your hand if you have. Have you ever heard of fake news before? Okay, most of us, if not all of us, okay? Fake news is one of those funny phrases that, at least in my perspective, I might be wrong on this, but it's really kind of entered into English in the last 6 years or so due to a certain political figure. Not really about politics today, so the point is that fake news is something that we all kind of have a general idea of. Fake news is news that is designed in some way to manipulate us into doing something, right? It's inaccurate, and it's designed to make us feel or do something that doesn't, in fact, line up with reality. Now, the unfortunate reality is that most news is fake. All of it is biased in some way. It's designed to get us to think, feel, act in some way that lines up with whoever wrote the news in the first place. I mention this because today Paul makes it very clear that God is the source of real news, truth. In fact, specifically, Paul states it kind of in a negative way. God is the unlying God. But of course, if he's unlying, he's truth. And that's what Paul is going to advocate today. He's going to advocate for real news, news that changes how Paul acts, thinks, and feels about things, and how we ought to act, think, and feel about things as well, because it's real news. It's news that's completely truthful and ought to change how we do things. With that being said, I'll go ahead and read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is what they say. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage that Paul once wrote to Titus to instruct him on Paul's philosophy of ministry. Lord, help us to see what Paul wrote to Timothy or to Titus and to apply it to our lives and to use it to better bring the gospel to those around us, to better disciple each other in the gospel, and to increase the hope that we can have in you. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for being the God of truth. Help us as we look at your truth today to understand how to apply it to our lives. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, you might wonder immediately why the book of Titus, because last week we were in 1 Timothy. And in fact, if you were to read straight through your Bible, of course, there is a book in the way. Don't worry, we didn't forget about 2 Timothy. In fact, we're coming back to 2 Timothy after the book of Titus. Now, there's a reason that Pastor and I decided to do the books in this order, and that's because in many ways, 1 Timothy and Titus are partner books. They're written by Paul to two men in similar situations. 2 Timothy is written a little bit later on, in a different situation. And in fact, since it's the end of Paul's ministry, it's also an appropriate place to end this particular series. But I don't want you to get the impression that that means that Timothy and Titus just cover the same material. There's certainly some overlap because Paul is still motivated to help his true son in the faith, a title he uses of both Timothy and Titus. But he also has some unique things that he needs to share with Titus so that Titus can successfully complete his ministry. As we get into Titus for the next few weeks, I want to give you, as the first part of today's message, an introduction. These are some truths that we ought to keep in mind to help us better understand the book as we go through it. And so I just want to remind you of a few things, especially when it comes to Paul. We're all very familiar with Paul, but what are some key things to keep in mind as Paul writes this book to his son in the faith, Titus? Now, Paul introduces himself, not for Titus's benefit, of course. Titus knew who Paul was, but for the benefit of those who Titus was working with, and for those, of course, who would later read this letter. Paul describes himself in two ways in this passage. Number one, as the servant or slave of God. He actually uses the word slave in Greek. And the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting way to open a letter. In fact, Paul actually only ever introduces himself as the servant of God or the slave of God one time in Scripture, and it's right here. Now, he introduces himself as the slave of Christ on multiple occasions, but it's here only he's the slave of God. This immediately, in the first four words of the book, tells us that Paul has something on his mind that he wants to share with the people that he's writing with. Most likely, this refers to the fact that the people that Titus was working with were a little confused about how Jesus and God went together. We're actually going to see this already in the first four verses, but it's going to be a theme that we'll see again throughout the book. Jesus and God are actually the same. Paul's already teaching us this. But the fact that Paul chose to refer to himself as a slave is interesting. I preached a message on the use of the word slave in the Bible. And Johnny, when he spoke several weeks ago, also referenced the idea of slavery in Paul's letters. Paul did not use this word by accident. He chose this, and he could have chosen others. Remember, Paul was an accomplished guy. In fact, Paul could have introduced himself as the scholar of God, the theologian of God, the Roman citizen of God, the great church-planting missionary of God, and yet he doesn't lead with any of that. Instead, he leads with the fact that he's a slave, totally committed to God's good, totally subservient to what God wants him to do. Paul opens this letter by identifying that way. That ought to be impactful to us, and I think it's important. Of course, Paul also introduces himself as an apostle. If he's a slave totally committed to God, what is he committed to? Well, it's sharing the message. And that's what an apostle is. It's a messenger for someone, specifically for Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that because Paul is going to talk about that message for the first three verses. As soon as he says, I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ, he doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us what the message is. He's an ambassador on Christ's behalf. Now, perhaps of more interest to us to give us better context on this is who Paul, the slave of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to. And that brings us to verse 4, where we finally have the recipient. And in fact, you might notice this is kind of a long introduction. Paul actually spends three verses introducing, and then he finally gets to the recipient. This is one of his longer introductions. But verse 4 tells us that this is a letter to Titus. Now, Titus is described here the same way that Paul described Timothy. He's his true, genuine son in the faith. Now, this isn't literal, okay? Titus was not, at least as far as we know, Paul's biological son. Instead, what this is referencing is the fact that Titus was most likely a convert of Paul's. Paul actually led Titus to Jesus Christ, and then he discipled Titus for the next approximately two decades until now at the time of this book. Titus is off and flying on his own. He's ministering for the gospel, and Paul is writing this letter to assist Titus in his objective. Now, we know a lot less about Titus than we do about Timothy. Timothy is all over both Paul's books and even in the book of Acts. It's easy to find Timothy. Titus requires a little bit more digging. In fact, Titus is not present in the book of Acts. Of course, he was there, but Luke doesn't mention him, and I'm sure he had good reasons for that. Instead, we have to turn to Paul's letters to get a sense of who Titus was. The earliest references to Titus come in Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 2. It tells us this, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Continues in verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." What we can tell about Titus then is that unlike Timothy, he was a Gentile. And in fact, he was in some ways the test case for whether Gentiles could be a full member of the Christian community. And of course, the church rightly interpreting Jesus' teachings, decided that yes, Gentiles can be part of the church, and we are all very thankful for that. For the majority of us, we are in fact Gentiles. So Titus, in some ways, is the first one that the church really has to put their heads together and decide, is Titus a true believer? Yes, he is. From there, Titus continues to travel with Paul. He pops up in several of Paul's letters to the various churches. Most prominently, he is Paul's main messenger in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you read through 2 Corinthians, you will find Titus's name mentioned a number of times. By the way, this gives us an indication of how close of Paul and Titus were, because 2 Corinthians is generally regarded as Paul's lowest point in the ministry as far as his emotions are concerned. As you read through 2 Corinthians, you can see him struggling with the things that he's gone through. He talks about being beaten but not broken, down but not destroyed. This is a challenging time for Paul, and Titus was there with him and served as his ambassador to the Corinthian church. What this tells us is that Titus was, for a long time, one of Paul's closest associates, and that's certainly still true in the book of Titus. In fact, it appears that Paul and Titus together traveled to the island of Crete, which we see in verse 5. The island of Crete, in the southern part of the Aegean Sea, was an area that had been reached with the gospel after Pentecost, but Paul had not been to. And Paul appears to have traveled there, and then he was called away. And he leaves Titus behind to try to set up churches in the island. And that was a challenging task. Again, as we think about the entire book, Titus's task in some ways, at least on the surface, I think appears even more difficult than Timothy's task. Timothy had to sort out the Ephesian church, which had its own problems. But Titus has to start a bunch of churches all across the island. So the book of Titus, even more so than Timothy, is like the church planner's handbook. Like, if you've got to plant a bunch of churches, break out Titus, because that's what his job was. That's the task that he had been left by Paul. So it is no surprise that Paul is going to leave some of the clearest boiled down versions of the gospel and what gospel ministry looks like in the book of Titus. In fact, each chapter, chapters 1, 2, and 3, all have one of these amazing three-verse passages where Paul is able to take all of the teachings that he has been speaking about, and he's able to give us a super short and powerful version of them for Titus to use. Because, of course, Titus has a lot of people to reach and a lot of communities to set up. And that brings us to the actual meat of our message today. So that's introduction of not only today's message, but the entire book. What we want to look at is verses 1 through 3. And this is Paul giving, not only for Titus's sake — Titus probably knew this already — but especially for the readers of the book of Titus, his philosophy of ministry. What did Paul focus on? Why did he focus on it? And what did he do with it? All of these questions are amazingly answered in just the space of three verses. And that's where we want to spend our time today. The first thing we see, going back to verse 1, is that Paul is, first of all, committed to increasing the faith. In fact, what Paul says is this, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, what this means is that Paul was committed to bringing the called or the elect to faith. That is the first step in Paul's ministry. Now, this, of course, is not the only place where Paul mentions that this is his first step. We have all sorts of references that we could quote. I've selected two that I think really show this very clearly, that this was Paul's first step. Ephesians 2:8-10 tell us this: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Philippians 3:9 tells us this: "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So Paul starts all of his ministry, all of his teaching has to start with the idea of faith. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ specifically. In fact, of course, you know that without faith, the rest of what we could call Christianity, the rest of the teachings of the Bible, really are without eternal value. If we don't start with Jesus Christ, the rest of the Bible, at best, are some useful moral teachings that, in general, I suppose, would lead us to live a better than average life. But it would only be for this life, and it would be pretty hard to commit to and follow if we don't start with faith. What Paul is telling us here, and what he's telling Titus specifically, is that before you get on to anything else, you have to build up the faith of those who are listening to the message. By the way, not that I want to steal from the next verses that we're going to be looking at in this series, but we find out that the Cretans have some problems. The people of Crete have some problems, some behavioral issues. But even those behavioral issues really aren't where Paul wants Titus to start. Instead, he's to start with faith, because the behaviors can't be fixed unless Jesus Christ is in the life. By the way, faith characterizes the people of God. Romans 10, verse 9 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Every Christian starts with faith. Without faith, it's not possible to have a relationship with Jesus. Of course, interestingly, faith isn't even possible without Jesus. Not only can you not be a follower of Christ without faith, Jesus enables faith. Romans 5, 8 through 9 tells us this, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, that Jesus loved us so much that he came and died for us so that now we can put our faith in him so that we can start the process of having a relationship with him. The first step absolutely has to be faith. Now, another thing that's true in this passage, and you're going to notice as we dig deeper and deeper into the book of Titus, is that Paul continuously describes both God and Jesus as our Savior. In fact, Paul calls God our Savior more in the book of Titus than he does in any other book. And I think this gives us a window into what Paul was concerned about with the Cretan believers. I think there was a disconnect between Jesus and God as Savior. And so Paul wants it to be very clear. We have to have faith that it's not only Jesus our Savior, but God that is involved in our salvation. 1 John 4:14 tells us this, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the first step, Paul says, in his ministry is to encourage faith in Jesus Christ and God our Savior in people. The rest of his ministry is built on that core idea. By the way, actually, in these first verses of Titus, we actually have kind of the three different aspects that we talk about when we talk about salvation. This is justification, that moment when through faith, confessing Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you by God. This is the first step. But Paul's going to add on to that, right? Once they have faith, then we move to the next step. Paul says the next step is this, in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That word truth could also be described as knowledge. So once faith is established, once Paul's established faith, then he moves on to knowledge, which is after godliness. Now, this is not the first time you've heard that phrase. In fact, you heard it just recently in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And actually, even before that, we heard it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a phrase that Paul is especially fond of in the pastoral epistles. What this means, this knowledge, is clear perception of what needs to be done, and with godliness, knowing what to do with it. Because remember, before we have faith, even our good actions according to Scripture are, of course, as filthy rags. We're not capable of doing good. It's always, at its core, selfishly motivated until we have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit acting in our lives. So once we have faith, then Paul is committed to increasing believers' knowledge so that they can please God. That's what godliness is. Godliness is things that are pleasing to God. That is godliness. And so Paul is now going to teach those things. He tells the Philippian believers this in Philippians 1, verses 6 and then 9 through 11. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This is sanctification. This is the process of acting more and more like Jesus Christ, acting, if you will, holier, acting in a way that matches up with God's teachings. Again, we can't get there until we have faith, but this is the next thing that Paul is committed to. He wants to teach people how to be godly, to take knowledge, the truth of Scripture, and to teach it to people. I'm reminded of this in some ways of something that we all use all the time, and that is gasoline. Okay? You might not know this about gasoline, but gasoline was originally a waste product that nobody knew what to do with. Okay? In fact, it was accidentally created, making that super useful product that I'm sure you all light your homes with today, kerosene. Anybody still a kerosene lamp person? Okay. But gasoline's a byproduct of that process. In fact, a person that you're probably familiar with, John D. Rockefeller, the richest man ever, had all this gasoline being produced at his factories, but he didn't know what to do with it. In fact, he tried to market it as a fuel for your stove, which worked until those stoves started to explode, kind of created little pipe bombs there. That didn't go so well. Finally, one of Rockefeller's scientists heard about these internal combustion engines, which were being run on coal fumes, and suggested maybe gasoline would be the correct fuel for internal combustion engines. And of course, you're aware that a multi-billion dollar industry was born from that. But here's the point. The point is that the oil manufacturers had the gasoline, but they didn't know how to use it correctly. In the same way, Paul is saying this, that people have knowledge. They may even know some correct moral teachings, but now we need to teach them how to please God with the truth. Now that they have faith, we can add on to this the knowledge of how to please God. Of course, to get that knowledge, we need the commands of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture, an idea that Paul himself is going to circle back around to in just a few lines. And so we'll talk about Scripture and the commands of Scripture in just a moment. These teachings result with the Holy Spirit in increased godliness. We're told this by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness, godliness, very similar ideas. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, kind of a theme verse for this series, tells us this: but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Christians' conduct must be based on and regulated by Christian truth. That's the second step in Paul's teaching. We have faith. To that, we're going to add the knowledge of godliness. But Paul continues from there. It's not just godliness, but actually there's something else that Paul immediately talks about. So because Paul builds up faith and truth, he does that in hope of eternal life. Not hope of eternal life for himself, but eternal life for his hearers. Again, if we want to use a theological term for this, this is glorification. Being saved means more than just having a relationship with God now. It actually means having a relationship with God eternally. And in fact, it means a really positive benefit, and that is eternal life. Of course, that is not the primary motivation of living a Christian life. The motivation is to be a good follower of Jesus Christ, to please him because of what he's done for us. But a very nice side benefit is you will, if you're a Christian, have eternal life, sinless life, in fact, glorified life in a new body, free from physical and spiritual suffering. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4 tell us this: and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So this is both a guarantee of success and a reward for service. So why have faith? Why increase in knowledge of godliness? Well, Paul has a simple answer. Because you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the motivation that Paul suggests. And of course, it ought to motivate us, not just for ourselves, but for others. This eternal life is not just for us, but it's for anyone who will accept the message of Jesus. And it ought to be motivating us to go out there and to make disciples, to reach people for Christ and make sure that they're growing in Christ. It ought to motivate us. By the way, eternal life is something that is integral to the gospel. It's something that Jesus promised in the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus also confirmed by his resurrection that eternal life was possible. And finally, of course, Jesus didn't just promise it. He doesn't just confirm that it happens. He's the only way to have it in the first place. This is core gospel. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So eternal life is the third thing that Paul says is important. So we want to teach them to have faith in Jesus. We want to teach them to have knowledge of godliness. We want to be motivated by eternal life, not only for ourselves, but for anyone who believes the promise. Now, Paul then moves on to the next truth, one that we're going to spend quite a bit of time in because it's unique. Paul uses a unique phrase here, one he does not use anywhere else, and I think that ought to draw our attention to it. Paul then says this, "which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Because there's a question that perhaps we might ask about these three things. Okay, faith, godliness, eternal life, all that sounds great, but how can we be sure that God is going to do those things? Well, Paul has an answer for us. It's because God is completely trustworthy. Now, I'll suggest to you a reason why Paul phrased this in the negative, right? He didn't say God is truth. That is something that is said elsewhere in Scripture, certainly. But instead, why is it the God that cannot lie? Why does Paul phrase it that way? I think that this is answering a challenge. Why should I believe this? Well, it's because God is proved not to be a liar all throughout Scripture. Hebrews 6:18 tells us this, "that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." John 17:17 tells us this, "sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." In fact, I think there's a deeper nuance here, that God isn't just factually correct. He is factually correct. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But he's even higher than factually correct. What he says is true, no matter what else the appearances might be. He's not just true, he's truth. And that is a distinction I think Scripture in its original language makes very clear. And in fact, it's made very clear in English too. That is not a mistake. Truth is the right word here. Now, let me illustrate this. And in some ways, I guess I will take the protection that the Apostle Paul takes on himself in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to speak a little bit foolishly or suggest a foolish line of reasoning to illustrate this, I hope, clearly. An illustration of God's truth is the Trinity. Right? If we think about the Trinity, it is one of those concepts in Scripture that is hard to wrap our minds around. Because for us, our human experience, we do not experience something like the Trinity on our regular daily lives, right? You can know three friends, or you can know one friend, but unless you have some schizophrenics in your life, you don't have anybody who's three in one, okay? It just doesn't exist. Our normal human experience says, wait a second, the Trinity is impossible. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It's not something I can experience. But if we look at Scripture, what we find out is that it is true. God, Jesus, Scripture, the Holy Spirit, these things teach us that there are three persons in the Godhead, and yet there is only one God. That is truth. And Scripture lays it out for us. It tells us reality, and it's something that we have to believe. But this is important. In fact, Jesus demonstrates this for us as well. Remember the story of the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2. This perfectly exemplifies why faith is so important. The paralytic man is let in through the ceiling of the building. And Jesus, rather than heal the man, does not heal the man at first. Instead, he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, here's the thing. No one could double check Jesus on that, right? There's no sin meter like a Geiger counter that you could point at the guy and get a reading, okay? You can't confirm whether Jesus did what he said he did or not. You had to take that on faith. Of course, you know that the Pharisees in this situation don't take it on faith. In fact, they scoff at what Jesus has said. And then Jesus, to confirm that he can heal sins or forgive sins, heals the man physically, something that can be seen. So Jesus is truth. What he says is completely accurate and is the actual reflection of reality. So if we think back to what Paul has just said, he's asked us to have faith and to increase in godliness and to have hope in eternal life. But of course, none of us have seen eternal life. None of us can go check eternal life real quick and then come back to make our decision. Instead, of course, we have to rely on someone who's truthful, who's accurate, and that, of course, is God. We have to rely on him and his teachings. But that's so crucial. In fact, we see that we have to believe God to have anything Paul has talked about. Hebrews 11:6, on the topic of faith, for justification tells us this, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You have to believe that God is truthful, that he's not lying, to even begin the process. We have to trust God's commands. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You have to have faith that God will do what he says he will do for those that follow him. Finally, of course, we have to have faith. We have to believe Jesus and God that eternal life exists. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have to believe God. That's the foundation of all of these things that Paul teaches. His process, faith, knowledge, eternal life, all founded on God's truthfulness, his unlying self. Now, all of that is further confirmed for us by Jesus, because this is what Paul says next. How can we have confidence that what God says is the truth? Because Jesus, in due times, manifested his words. Specifically, Paul is referencing the message and the teaching of Jesus. And this is crucial because the message and teaching of Jesus is what our faith is founded on. It was brought about at the perfect time in the perfect way. Jesus not only verbally taught, we have that recorded for us in the Gospels and in the letters of the apostles, he also acted out a lifestyle pleasing to God. So not only is what Jesus preached important to our lives, but what Jesus did. But Jesus went even one step beyond that, because not just Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, but all of Scripture, because Jesus endorsed what the Old Testament said. Jesus continuously taught and confirmed the message of the Old Testament. And so Jesus stands as the guarantee of all of the accuracy of Scripture, so that we can take it to have faith, to increase in our knowledge of godliness, to be motivated by eternal life. By the way, I do think it's important to stop here and perhaps have a moment of worship about God's perfection in this, because he tells us here, and he tells us as well in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, which is the digging deeper today on the study guide, that God chose the perfect time to send Jesus. This was no mistake that Jesus and his disciples had advantages for sharing and spreading the gospel. Remember, God sent Jesus at a time when the Roman Empire had peace. And as a scholar of Rome, I can tell you that was not that common. But Jesus was in a time of peace where his message could spread rapidly. For really the first time until the modern era, there was a language that would enable you to speak with everyone you met, all the way from India to the British Isles in Greece. You could speak, you could share the gospel better than you could before or for many years after. There were Jewish people spread all throughout the world as launching points for people like Paul to share the gospel. And there was even a legal attitude at the time, brief as it was, that enabled Christians to spread everywhere. God did this intentionally. This is not coincidence. This is not chance. This is God sending all of this at the right time. Paul takes a moment to point even that out, that God has all of this stuff working together. Finally, with all of that truth bundled up, Paul says this, that is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So all of this truth, this really core reduction of the gospel, is now the message that Paul is preaching and living out. Pastor already mentioned this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. But remember, in some ways, that is Paul's entire life goal, to imitate Jesus so that you can imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus. So Paul has received this message, the message of faith and godliness and eternal life, which is true and demonstrated by Jesus. And now he's taking that entire package and he himself is preaching it and showing it to others. If we want a non-biblical example, perhaps, of what this looked like, I encourage you to think about one of our former presidents, a President Teddy Roosevelt, who's kind of pictured there in the middle with suspenders. Teddy Roosevelt was famous for being a manly man. That was his whole deal. In fact, he wrote a lot about how this was important for life. And something that I like about Teddy Roosevelt is that he backed up what he had to say with his actions. In fact, this picture is not chosen by random. This is a picture of Teddy Roosevelt while he was on campaign in the Spanish-American War. Teddy Roosevelt was a successful politician with a family and a career, and yet for years he had encouraged American men to go out and live rugged and manly lives. And so when this war began, he felt obligated to put everything on hold and go join the war to stand up for the values that he himself suggested. In fact, Teddy Roosevelt would continue to demonstrate the principles that he stood for the rest of his life. You might be familiar with the fact that Teddy Roosevelt was once shot during a speech and he just kept speaking as he was carried off because he said, "Bullets don't stop me, right? I'm going to speak. I'm tough. Everybody ought to be tough." He explored the Amazon. He, in fact, tried to go join World War I, and his own sons actually physically restrained him and took away one of his tickets to try and ship himself overseas. In fact, when he finally died, one of his former vice presidents said this, "Death had to take Roosevelt sleeping, otherwise there would have been a fight." Teddy Roosevelt lived out his values. But here's the reality. Teddy Roosevelt's values, while I think there's some good in them, they have some value, they're just man's values. They're not eternally truthful things that really are going to matter for eternity. Paul, imitating Jesus, had much better things to follow. So when Paul talks about taking the message, how crucial it is that he did that. He lived it out and discipled others. And Titus, of course, is a brilliant example of this. Titus is someone who Paul had shared faith to begin with, had trained Titus in godliness for probably 20 years at this point, and now, even more excitingly, had sent Titus to continue replicating the process himself. Pastor mentioned discipleship this morning. Titus is a discipleship success story, and most importantly, he's replicating that discipleship again. It's not just Paul to Titus. It's now Titus to the next generation. Why did Paul talk about all these things with Titus? It's because this is Titus's mission. These three verses are what Titus is at his core is there to do where he is. This is a reminder to him and to us of what we ought to be doing. So let's ask these questions. Let's ask, how can we apply this super condensed ministry philosophy? How can we take what Paul said he was doing and what he wants Titus to do? How can we take this and apply it to ourselves? Well, the first thing is this. I want to ask you, are you building up faith in the people that you know? This is, by the way, redemptive relationships. Relationships with people so that you can pour the message of Jesus Christ into them and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Are we doing this? Because as far as sharing the gospel, that is ground zero. It's step number one. Are we sharing our faith? But number two, are we building up knowledge to godliness? This is true discipleship, one-on-one discipleship. Are we helping each other get deeper into Scripture so that we can better please God? Right? That is the motivation of all knowledge as far as Scripture, is we want to be more and more pleasing to God. Are we doing that? Number three, are we giving each other hope for eternal life? Of course, this obviously ought to motivate us in our sharing of our faith, right? We want other people to accept, but are we building each other up in hope, right? We have hope as Christians. I mentioned fake news at the very beginning, but we don't have to be discouraged by all of the bad news around us. We have hope, and we ought to be pointing each other to that. Next, are we trusting God's truth? But I don't want to get away from this, because I think this was really important to Paul in this book especially, and especially in this passage. But are we trusting God's truth? Everything God said is truth. Are we taking it seriously? Are we following it and applying it to our lives? A question we ought to be asking throughout the rest of the book and really in all of Scripture. Finally, are we proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we, like Paul and like Titus, taking the message and carrying it on to the next group? Because that is ultimately what we ought to be doing. In fact, if we want to think about it this way, in some ways we ourselves are in this discipleship chain, right? Christ is being imitated by Paul, who is being imitated by Titus, who in some ways we are being asked in this book to imitate. Are we imitating these other imitators of Christ? Are we proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to those that we ought to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to? These are some challenging things. In fact, the rest of the book, in some ways, is going to unpack this stuff. So if it feels like, wow, this is like some big picture stuff, am I doing all these things? Well, don't despair, because Paul's going to have some advice, some teaching, so that we can do these things better as we dig deeper into the book of Titus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that you have for us recorded in your word. Lord, please help us to apply this to our lives, to take the message and to share it further, to spread it to those in our lives. Lord, help us to disciple others, to point them towards faith, to increase their knowledge of godliness, and to give them hope in eternal life. Lord, thank you for being our Savior. Lord, thank you for everything that you do for us, for gathering us here to worship this morning. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we close this morning, let's lift up our praise. All praise to Him. Let's stand together as we sing.
All praise to Him, the God of life, who formed the mountains by His might. All praise to Him, who names the stars that sing His fame in skies afar. All praise to Him, who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above. Yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. All praise to Him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant King, who left behind His glorious throne to pay the ransom for His own. All praise to Him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. All praise to Him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the Spirit of all truth and truth, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now. Our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise. With loving hearts, our song of praise. With loving hearts, our song of praise.
Thank you for watching this video of one of our recent services. It's a pleasure for us to have you join us from a distance and join our church in a time of worship around the Word of God. The most important message that we can tell you is that God loves you. And He loves you so much that He gave Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. And the Bible says that all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We want you to know that message, that true life is found in Jesus Christ. An eternal life, the opportunity to live with God forever in heaven, in spite of our sinfulness. True life is only found in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you be willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know there's nothing I can do about my sinfulness. I don't want to pay for my own sin, and I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want His death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want to repent from doing things my own way and make Jesus Lord of my life. Would you be willing to pray something like that and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, we want to help you as you start your spiritual journey with Jesus Christ. God loves you. Our church loves you. We're glad that you could watch this message today. God bless.